attributes of Scripture is what we're talking about today. We're going through the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is, and the outlines are right here in front of David. If you will pass one around, and just grab one, and they'll come to you. I appreciate the enthusiasm and urgency. Nan, appreciate that. So we are a confessional church. Trinity Presbyterian Church is a confessional church. We talked last time about the second part of chapter one of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We believe the Westminster Confession of Faith is the best summary of what the Bible teaches. It's the best summary out there. It's the last of the great Reformed confessions, written approximately in 1646. These men who were, about 120 of them, were called to go and create a confession of faith in London, England. And so this is the fruits of their efforts. If you do not have a copy of it, you can pull it up on your phone. An app is that you might want to check out is Reformed Companion. It's a purple looking app with a crown on it, I believe, Reformed Companion. If you do not have one of the study books that I recommend, you can look those up as well afterwards. And then what we have here on your sheet in front of you is the reading, which is going to be the second half of chapter one of the confession. And the first chapter is called On the Holy Scripture. So it's a chapter about what does the Scripture teach about Scripture. And we've gone through the first five sections. We're going to finish out the section or that chapter today with the last five sections. So we're halfway through. But this will be pretty good. So let me begin us, if you will, pray with me before we get rolling. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we ask that this morning you would speak to us through your word, that your spirit would convince us of its beauty, trustworthiness, its God-breathed out words as men were carried along by your spirit to record your revelation about who you are, that we would know everything we ought to know about you and what you've required of us. And so we ask that you would give us a receptive ear, ability to comprehend and to internalize what these truths mean to us, that we would ultimately be full of praise and prayer in knowing what we know about your Scripture. So we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. As we move into this today, we're going to have several attributes of Scripture. Now, I don't know if you can see it on the board. It's a little glare on the board with not that great of writing and in brown, but it says the attributes of Scripture. So that's what it says. The first attribute we're going to look at is called the sufficiency of Scripture. Did you know that Scripture had attributes? Well, of course it does. Everything has attributes, right? So one of the attributes of Scripture is sufficiency. Now, when you talk about attributes, we all have attributes. Would any of us say that our attribute is sufficiency? I mean, I look at even the most accomplished people, and I understand he or she is not sufficient. You know, meaning able to be all comprehensive, all sufficient, and without help. So the sufficiency of Scripture. We're thinking about sufficiency. What it means. It means not needing help, okay? So sufficient. Okay, so let's look at the first section, if you will. Follow along with me. I will read, and we got eight lines there on the first section. Everybody follow with me under the read. The read. It says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, and faith and life is expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the world or the word, which are also always to be observed." Okay, with that said, we're going to see a few things in this section. Now, it says here that all things necessary for his glory and man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly, expressly set down in Scripture, or by good necessary consequence or inference may be deduced from Scripture. Okay, and nothing else may be added to that. All right, now, that is the first statement. Now, that is saying that by just express, like hit you in the face, it's so obvious, or by using our brains to make connections, we can know everything we need to know that's necessary for knowledge of God and faith and what He requires of us. Okay, does that make sense? That's the first statement it makes there. And that we don't need to add anything to that by new revelations out there. There might be somebody saying, I got new words from God or traditions of men. So he says, what we have now is sufficient. Okay, so and they prove that by using 2 Timothy 3:15 and Galatians 1:8 through 9 and 2 Thessalonians 2:2. So let's if you will someone look up for me Galatians 1:8 through 9 and when another person look up for me 2 Timothy 3:15. I will give you assignments. Who is ready? Who will be the anybody want to okay, Todd, first one. And then Adele, will you get Galatians 1? Okay, and then Todd, you'll get 2 Timothy. Yes, 2 Timothy 3, 3:15 through 17. Yes, hear these words. Yep, so three verses. Yep.
Okay. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Thank you. Now, you notice in there, there's a manner of, he mentions salvation and faith and some of the direct wording of this first few lines here. And he talks about it's breathed out by God. It's the whole counsel of God. It's derived from God's own person. And it's also furnishing us. You know, that language of furnishing or equipping us, right? So we lack nothing because of the Scriptures. Now, Adele, will you read the Galatians passage, 1, 8 through 9? One of my favorite verses, actually. Well, it keeps me up at night. Man, I hope I'm not preaching another gospel, because that would be the ultimate in judgment, accursedness, you know, being banned, being anathematized. You know, that's the situation there. So you don't want to preach another gospel other than the one given by God that's furnishing us with everything necessary that maybe we may be equipped and furnished. Okay, so you see what I'm saying there? That's the first point they want to make is the sufficiency. So what are some plain truths set forth in Scripture? Let's just think about this for a second. Let's look at Genesis 1:1. Does anyone know what it says? In the beginning, God created. What's that mean? In the beginning, God created. There's not a lot of like monkeying around with a text. It means what it says it says. You know, so that's very obvious, right? Very obvious. It's sufficient. It's plain truth set forth, right? So that's an example of, you know, expressly set down in Scripture. What about like 1 Timothy 2:5? That says there's one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. What's that saying? One mediator, Jesus Christ, right? Pretty obvious, and He's both God and man. Then you've got 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8. If someone will read that one for me. Sandy, will you take that one? 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8.
Mm-hmm. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers, at one time most of all who are still alive, though some had fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely unborn, He appeared also to me.
Thank you. Now, what's that saying? Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to many people. And this is of first importance. It's a very, very straightforward message. So I'll leave the rest of those to you. They're very good as well. But for time's sake, we'll move right along. Now, what are the things for which the completed canon or whole counsel of God is sufficient? It mentions several things.
Teaching,
right? And we're talking about the look up at the first two lines there. It says, yes, faith, salvation, faith, life, God's glory. And now, those are the first things, right? Now, those are sufficiently outlined, clearly outlined. And then, even though it's sufficient, that doesn't mean that we will understand it rightly all the time. So what problems must the Spirit overcome? Well, we have a blindness to the truth of God sometimes, and that's because of sometimes we're limited in understanding, and sometimes we due to sin we have a hardness to us that doesn't want to see the truth. There's a multitude of reasons why we might not be able to see the truth that's right on the page and believe it. But it says here that nevertheless, in line 4, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of things as revealed in the Word. So even though now we see it as, these things are very clear, patently obvious to us, right? But we acknowledge now that one of the things that the Scripture teaches is that it is necessary for the Spirit to teach us. So Jesus says in John 14, 15, and 16 is that He will send us a helper, the Paraclete, the Spirit, to lead us into all truth. We're powerless to understand it because the Scripture also teaches total depravity. It doesn't say... it doesn't say total depravity is, but through good and necessary consequence or inference, we can deduce those doctrines, right? And we can deduce who God is as Trinity. There's no verse that says the Trinity is, that there is one God, and He exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each of these three persons is fully God, equal, but equal in power, dignity, and honor. So those are it doesn't say that. We use good and necessary inference or consequence. Deduce those things, right? You see what I'm saying? It's a clarity, but we're using inference to put them together, right? Now, and then there's also things there. It says it doesn't sufficiently address all things. Now, for instance, how the church government's going to be set up necessarily? Do we have one deacon, two deacons, three deacons, four deacons, four elders? What we ought to be wise there. Use Christian prudence, light of nature. Rules of the world. Okay, those are just things like that. When do we worship? What time do we worship? 10:30, 12, Friday night. I had a guy tell me the other day that he was talking about Easter, and he was like, yeah, we're going to Easter on Friday night because we want to miss the crowds on Sunday morning. I was like, well, here's your first problem, is you go to a mega church, and you should go to a church that where you don't have to fight crowds. I was like, okay, there's other options out there if you don't want to fight crowds. Now, there's my thoughts. On that one. So, if you have to fight crowds to go to church, that is interesting, isn't it? Okay, so, the guys that have the multiple services, that's one way to, the Bible doesn't say have multiple services, but like, okay, so you can't fit everybody in the building, so we're going to do multiple services. That's one way to do that, right? So you're going to look at the light of nature, Christian prudence, and general rules of the world, that which are always to be observed. So don't go against the general rules of the world, right? If fire code won't allow it, don't put more people than the fire code allows. You know, don't have people sitting on top of each other. These are just like, there's only so much space. So in other words, so there's these general rules of the world, Christian wisdom, and light of nature. So okay, there's just some examples of that first principle. If the Scripture is sufficient, but it doesn't speak every situation that we're going to have. So circumstances are going to demand that we use Christian prudence, laws of nature, wisdom to sort those things out with scriptural principles at play, right? So are we clear on that? Sufficiency of Scripture, it's a pretty comforting truth to know that the Bible is sufficient. We don't need anything else. The Bible is all we need for those matters. Okay, does it tell us who we're going to marry or what we're going to do as a job? Doesn't say that, but we should take scriptural principles and make inferences about who should we marry. You know, what career should we pursue? Take our wisdom and then start tacking down what are the options and what should we do. Those are instances of what it's, if we're looking for revelation that says, Justin, you must be this or that, we're barking the wrong tree, but we do have a lot of good rules from the Scripture to direct us. Okay, now let's look at the next section here. It says here in 1:7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves or alike clear unto all. that those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place or scripture or other, that only the learned, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient use, understanding of them. Okay, so that's number one here, is that not all things are clear, as every other thing. Some things are more clear, some things are less clear. But the essential matter of how one is saved and is right there, you know. And it's, if you do ordinary stuff, you can get to a sufficient understanding of that. Okay, secondly, it says in 1:8, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which is the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which is that time the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore antithetical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar languages of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him as an acceptable manner, in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. Okay, we finished that section. A lot of you, that's a lot of writing, a lot of reading, but this is your first time seeing it. You know, it's saying this, okay? The first section, again, we're saying that not all things are equally clear, but the things on salvation are very clear, and we should use ordinary means to get to those understandings. And then secondly, it's saying something about the text of the Bible. What is the text of the Bible? So seeing the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity, and then the text of Scripture itself, which is the original Hebrew and Greek, right, that has been brought down to us by God's care and providence and kept pure, and therefore it is authoritative in all controversies, and we appeal to them finally. But he says here also in the second half of this, you know, these original tongues just aren't known. I mean, how many people get walking down the street know Hebrew and Greek? You know, it's like, so let's take up the challenge to translate the original languages, the original Word of God, into translation, so that more and more people who are called to study and understand them are able to do that. So that's really wise pastoral counsel that we should be interested in and caring about the translation of the scriptures, but understanding that the scripture itself is the Greek and Hebrew, and it is to be appealed to in all controversies. This is why you can't be an ordained minister in our denomination unless you've studied Greek and Hebrew in seminary and you've done exegetical papers on those things and you know enough about it. So we believe that the translation is not the actual word of God; it's a translation. So it's the ultimate authority is to get kind of behind the text and see what is it actually saying, what are the options, and, you know, is the translation good here or bad here? Those are kind of the thoughts that I think are running through their heads here, because they had a lot of ministers in London and England that just didn't know anything. Like, they weren't educated. I don't know how they got the job. They were, you know, leading people astray. That's been a common theme. As I've been immersing myself in the prophets this week, looking at, you know, all the judgment on the shepherds, the blind shepherds who are leading people into blindness, into pits, and how they're judged for such a thing. So we need to be careful to understand both these truths, is that the scripture is sufficient. God's cared for it, provided for it, and gave it to us. And if he's sovereign, then that would apply to the words we have now are the words that we had then, and we shouldn't worry that they're not. No one can stop God's will. No one can frustrate his purposes. So the words on the page are what we have. And the historical evidence backs that up. Secondly, there is that we should translate them. Okay, so should we expect God's revelation to be simply understood by all? Not always. No, people will come to different understandings on things. You know, that's going to be true. We're going to have a lot of different, like, we have denominations because that's true. We have different churches because that's true. We have different thoughts on theology. People have different disagreements on things. And that's fine. You know, a guy told me one time, you know, a lot of people want to bag on denominations and they're like, oh, it's just a result of sin and everything like that. But I'm like, yeah, I mean, yes, but because denominations means that people still are reading their Bibles and care what it says, because they have, you know, we believe this is what it says, and the other guys believe this, and so we're going to, you know, unless we're convinced otherwise, we're going to go with this. And so that's people reading their Bibles and coming to conclusions. Okay, so how might knowing the Scripture is not always clear impact how we study the Bible? Discussion question there. How does knowing that it's not always as clear to us impact the way we study the Bible? Yeah.
Study in its entirety.
Okay. Right. So we might miss something that would be equally important or enlightening if we just take one thing and major on that. Mm-hmm. Study the whole thing, get the context. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, the more you learn, the more you learn that you don't know everything, right? It drives you to study more and want to know more, right? That's a humbling factor of studying God's Word. That's a really important point. Thank you for bringing those things up, guys. Yeah. I love that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I learned that from Bible study leaders and pastors who would always pray for God to help us to understand the text before we study the text, and that was something I just picked up very early on that when I study the text, I should be praying for God to help me to know it. That's a really important point, isn't it? Does 1:7 smack of pride or arrogance or humility? What do you think? If you read 1:7 again, that's kind of, you've anticipated it, right, guys? You said this is humble. This is a humble understanding. We need to see that we need to use means and seek to attain understanding of them. They're not everything in this book is not equally clear to us all. Or plain and of themselves, right? So there's some things that are hard to understand. And one of the examples that we read last week, which was where Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 says that some of the scripture that men are distorting, they're using unclear things to say things that aren't biblical because they don't understand. And some of the writings, like Paul's writings, are also, some of that's hard to understand, that scripture. So if you look at it, there's a, you know, it's like, so we're going to look at the next, turn the page over here, a couple of things left. It says in 1:9, the infallible self. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So what we're saying here is this is the analogy of faith. Okay, so we believe the scripture should interpret the scripture. So if we have a question about what the scripture is saying, the answer is not to go outside of the Bible, but to go to a clear place in the Bible that we do understand and help ourselves attack and understand that unclear passage with that. So you see what I'm saying here? That's the best. It's not go to what the experts say. You know, it's like the experts might have some helpful insights, but let the scripture interpret scripture, right? That is our principle, right? And within there, there's a wonderful parenthesis in that second line, which says, this scripture is not manifold, but one. What do they mean there? You see what they're trying to say there? It's kind of an odd way of saying it, but it's not multiplicity multitude or manifold, but one. He's saying one book. Not a bunch of books, but so it's, if it's one book, there must be harmony, right? There's not a lot of disharmony and contradictions in it, right? So if it's one story to be read as one book, then we should use that to our advantage as we interpret it. One story, right? So that's important. Okay, how does knowing that encourage you that the Bible is one story? Does it encourage you or maybe help you make connections? Yeah.
If we were to
Mm-hmm.
You try to add that to Scripture. You're
mm-hmm.
confused because then at some point, he raises himself up as the Messiah. And so, knowing mm-hmm. that there's only one Messiah, and the entire book points to you, Christ, that we can rest.
Yeah, you can get to some really bad places if you look at the it's one story, right? That's a good point. Really good one. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Yeah. Yeah. I think so many people pick their church based on their political preference, you know, and they're like, I'm going to go to this church because they believe the same things I believe politically. And I told that, there's somebody was telling me, I should come to your church because my church says this or says that. And I was like, well, I'll be honest with you, I'm going to make you mad because our church is not going to make a Democrat or a Republican happy. And that is not going to happen at this church because this is just different agendas. Like, you know, it's like it's not the same agenda. It's not identical. There are maybe similarities in both that would comport with a biblical mission to some degree. However, if you're thinking you're going to come to this church because it aligns with this political view, then I'm sorry to tell you that is not going to be the situation. And the flat wrong about this, but we don't start with what do I like, you know, what do I like? It's like, no, what does the Scripture say is the answer, and then we won't go wrong. Like, so I mean, we planted a church in a pandemic. It's like you keep on like thinking about like there's no like it's like God does what He does. God will make happen what He wants, and it's never right to go against Scripture or God, you know. So that's a big point. So the infallible rule of interpretation is Scripture itself. Now let's look at the last section. It says the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees or councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So he's saying the supreme judge, and you've got all those commas there, but the supreme judge can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So if you want to determine, are the councils saying the right thing? Are the controversies, who's right in the controversies? Are the ancient writers right? What about our doctrines? What someone says privately that they believe? We examine them, and we are to rest in the sentence of the supreme judge. The supreme judge, he will never lead us astray. Why? Because the supreme judge is the good shepherd. He will never take us to a place that will destroy us. He will take us into fertile pastures, waters flowing, green grass. He's going to lead us to the right place. We get this from knowing who God is in the Scripture. So we can rest. Even when it contradicts with what we like sometimes, we want to let the Spirit speak through the Scripture and be the ultimate supreme judge. So what existential blessing does a thoroughgoing commitment to the supremacy of Scripture as supreme judge provide to us? Does that make sense, that question? How does that help you? Like, how does that help you to know that you can rest in the Spirit speaking to the Scripture? If you have that. Maybe you don't have that. How might this help you if you believe the Scripture and the Spirit speaking the Scripture was the ultimate judge of all things? How would that help you? What did you say, Todd? Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. 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 If I'm aligning with Christ, then that ought to be helpful. I ought to be being built up, right? So even though I don't see it, it's not discernible to me at this time, maybe that I'm going the right direction. But if I'm aligning with Christ, He's the supreme cornerstone and foundation. So I think they're like, you know, so if I go to the grocery store, I have an infinite amount of options about almost everything. Like, I mean, if I go to Home Depot, I have like I gotta pick things. You know, like I gotta pick stuff. It can be maddening, to figure out what's the right thing. I get on the internet and I search for things. I'm like, there's so many options everywhere. But if the Supreme Judge has said this is how it is, then that actually helped me to say, okay, I have one less thing to worry about there. I have one less thing. I can trust that there may be a multitude of things that I'm confused about and don't know, but these things, I'm just through Christ, through faith in Him, through His blood, through His righteousness. There's at least something I know. And if I'm worried about what people think about me, at least I know what God thinks about me. I have that going for me. I have a lot of things going for me in the little that I know of God's bit. And I've dipped my toe in the waters. And it's a blessing to know just a few things from the Scriptures, right? So, okay, yeah, Adele, you had something. Okay, Joel, something. It's a rock. You can build upon it. It's a firm foundation, right? If you have no foundation, it's like, it's hard to feel secure. That's good. Yes.
I think what throws us all off too is the term existential.
Yes.
Blessing.
I know.
But,
what was I thinking?
Because it gives you, it's God's word.
Uh-huh.
The truth.
Yes.
That allows you to live in this world.
Yes. Right.
Or what's ahead, and that's the existential part, that's the blessing.
Yes.
We focus on, as Christians, we should focus on that.
Yeah. Where's your treasure? Is your treasure in God or not? It's going to lead us to good things, existentially speaking, we're experiencing the blessings of God through our commitment to His judging all things for us. Okay. Okay. So, just a quick question here before we end: what prayers has this stirred up in you? What are some thoughts about things you should pray for? As you're studying Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, any thoughts about that? Any ideas? How does this make you want to pray more about something?
Well, you said earlier, just
understanding. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, those are great. Those are great. It's helpful. Those are good ones. Other thoughts on things we could pray for? Those are good. Just keep racking your brain, because if it's not leading you to pray, it's probably not any good. Okay, I'm just saying, like, or we're not making the connection. You know, like, we need to be changed. And so as we're thinking about this, we need to think about, how do I apply this? So what? What do I do with this? All right, so if that's helpful to you today, we'll wrap it up here. Let's close with prayer, and we'll jump out of here. Our Father, we ask that this morning that we would find joy in the message of the empty tomb and the risen Jesus, that the Lord would be even now helping us to understand by the Spirit, that as we open up Your Word and read it and sing it and play the songs and pray through Your promises this morning and see them in the supper, all that we do, and the fellowship together. As we do these things, would You speak mightily to us and assure us of who we are in You and who You are to us, that You're with us, that you love us, that You forgive us, and desire to be with us in Christ. So we ask that You'd give us these truths to empower us, give us understanding, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's rock and roll, guys. Thank you. Good class. Next week, Chapter 2, Trinity. God the Trinity. Get excited.